You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, and with all your soul. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not seek so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. This is our prayer this day, O God. Amen.
This morning at the close of the chapel service, the front of the chapel as we go out, there will be some students standing, taking an offering. We are sorry that this has been made necessary, but Student Coordinating Council is low on funds, and this offering will go to pay a royalty of a play that will be presented here in the chapel the latter part of April. Although this will not be charged to see the play, still a royalty has to be, and we would appreciate if you could contribute to that. Several years back, Lexington, Kentucky lost one of its most profound citizens. Very few people of that city really knew this, for I can never remember in my short life ever seeing his name in the headlines. He was not the benign capitalist, nor was he great in giving money to institutions. He was just not a person that the public would know. The public eye was not his. A very quiet, unassuming man. He was not a person that would draw people to him by just looking at him, for he was very small in stature. He probably never went over 100 pounds. He never enjoyed the best of health. His voice was, yes, squeaky, but his life was tremendous. And the amazing part of his life was that it was so centered in Christ that you never thought of Mr. French when he talked to you. He came from a good background, what we would call a good background in our social strata. We would call him a bourgeois Presbyterian. He did not have what we would call a Pauline experience. This had been pretty much with him. He'd been raised in a Christian home. Christianity had always been a part of his life. He was what we would call a growing Christian. He loved the theater, many activities that he could participate in. But as he grew older and health not getting any better, a slow but very persistent conviction came upon him. He was going to give up these things, not because he felt that they were bad, not that they were hurting his Christian testimony, but there was something he wanted to do more. He realized that there were people right in our own city who had never had anyone that ever expressed a real love for them. He was conscious of this. And as he walked among people, he grew more conscious of it. Probably his work in the Gideons had helped this. And so, because of his comfortable financial situation, the latter years of his life, he was allowed to do exactly what he wanted to do. And this was what he would do at nights. He would go to Pop Gruner's Main Spring, a bar which had never gone dry, so they say, ever since it had been established in Lexington, and many other places of this type, and would merely sit and talk to the human derelicts that were there in the very most undesirable, worst part of the city. He didn't go preaching on the barroom stool or conducting Bible studies either. He went as a person to give his time to these people. All of it they wanted. It was his to give. People couldn't hardly call his name. They only knew him as the man who had time for them, who came to talk to them. And if there ever was a Christian, which many of these people doubted there ever were, this man was one. And he became known as the person who pointed men toward Christ. One night after his visiting, late at night, getting ready to go home, going through the rough part of section to get to his home, someone decided, a robber, that he needed his money worse than he did. Attacked the person, took his money, and left him for dying. But Mr. French was not fatally wounded. Ambulance came, he was taken to the hospital. After many months, recovery was his, though he was never to be back at full strength again. People knew who the person was that had attacked him. He was brought to court, and the courts assumed that the only necessary thing would be to do is go through the procedures, the man would be convicted, and this would be the end of it. But Mr. French would not hear of this either. He would not hire a lawyer or anything. He merely went to the courtroom, asked that the man be released, and that he be forgiven. Mr. French passed away around 4 or 5 years ago. As far as I can remember, his death was not one of made much to do about. People knew him and loved him, those that had close friends. But his life has passed on, but his spirit ever lives in our city. In the maze of what I've said, may we go back to just one point. The place where he was sitting and talking to these men who could give him really nothing as far as we would look at it. He was wasting his time, most people would say. But yet he loved them, genuinely loved them. Though they might be dirty inside and out, he loved them. He would do anything in the world he could for them, not as a parent would love some deranged child, but as an equal. We have many opportunities here at the seminary, and I consider it one of the greatest blessings of my life, what I have received in the few short months that I've been here in North Carolina. I heard so very much about Southeastern before I ever came. I appreciate what we read and the wise instruction that is given to us. And I realize that this is a very vital and integral part of our preparation for our work now and for the future. But if we forget, like I do, and do not serve in love, it will be meaningless. We will be a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I realize what I've said is an echoing of the obvious, but we all forget so many times. And the disciples came to him and asked him, "Master, which is the greatest commandment?" And he answered, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let me stand. To thee, O God, we give eternal thanks and pray that truly our lives may be thy instrument. In thy name we pray.
Moving out and occupying the land such as nowhere else in Southeast Asia. I suppose we have more actual professing Christians in this land than any other country out there. Some 20%, they estimated, of the population Christian. We do not have an indigenous religion to contend with, such as we do in Thailand, where Buddhism has such a stranglehold. All the door was wide open. I saw poverty, I saw misery, the threat of communism, yes. The mistakes our troops, our army of occupation has made, yes. But a fellowship among those Christians that thrilled my soul. The opportunity is ours now to take this land for Christ. And over and over again, this experience is repeated. I have time only to tell you of Japan. This was to be the scene of a preaching mission. Several ministers from the States had been invited, and Dr. Cawthon has very graciously consented for me to participate. Kearney Keegan and I were to share the preaching load in Yahata on North Kyushu, the southernmost island in Japan. Yahata is the Pittsburgh of the Orient. Tremendous steel mills there, which have been rebuilt since the war. We got there and found that some 17 Baptist churches scattered over that island of North Kyushu had been praying and witnessing and working. I thought it would just be a nice meeting, you know. We'd simply have these foreign visitors and we'd speak and everybody would give us many aisatsus and all and we'd go on our way. But I got there and found that the Holy Spirit was there at work. Kearney Keegan and I were scared to death. Put it in the vernacular, wondering how we could possibly communicate through an interpreter in a time like this when we were trying to win men and women and boys and girls to Christ Jesus. But the missionaries quickly put us at ease. They said, look, gentlemen, if you can't preach, Ozaki-sensei can, so go ahead. Dr. Ozaki's about so tall. He's president of our seminary in Fukuoka, a former colleague of Dr. Copeland, a wonderful Christian, one of the most humble, devout men I have been privileged to know. We came that night wondering what would happen. We'd rented the city auditorium, such temerity. Why, people won't come. The day of mass evangelism is over. We've heard it on every hand. Since MacArthur left, no point in going. The Japanese have abandoned Christianity. So say the magazine articles and the slick journals that are out all over today. Well, these brethren, I guess, didn't have good sense. They went ahead and got the auditorium and a beautiful, brand new building. The people came. We sat that night on the platform, worried whether there would be any response. And as the meeting began, some 2,000 people came the very first night and filled that place. And Kearney stood to preach. And you who know the Lord and the moving of His Spirit know what happens when He comes. I always feel it first on the back of my neck. And He came with power, and Kearney preached with perfect liberty, and He gave a public invitation. We did not know how the Japanese would respond. They are not given to mass demonstrations as we know them here. But one by one, they stood up, come seeking to know more about this Christ whom they had just heard preached. Many of them students, you could tell by the uniforms they wore. And before that invitation was concluded, there were some 61 people standing at the front. The pastors were visibly moved. And were quickly stepping up by those that they had personally talked to and who had been attending services in their church. We kept them for an hour after the service. We talked. Many of them were seekers. They will not be baptized anytime soon. Probably most of them have not yet been baptized. They have been put in classes where they will learn more about Jesus Christ and what it means to be a Christian. But they came evincing interest. And the next night was my turn. Kearney had to move on, and I was to preach the next two nights. And I said, well, Lord, the cream has been skimmed now, and I just don't know what I'll do. Surely this was just the climax, and what shall I say? What will happen to the meeting? I went with much fear and trembling, but God was good. And we saw on the next two nights throngs come, so that at the end of the three nights, some 200 had registered decisions. Many of them not sure, but wanting to know more about Jesus Christ. And this has been true in all of the meetings held all over Japan. They say that Christianity has lost its force and its hold on the minds of the people. I tell you, this is not so. This does not mean that converts are easily won. There's much follow-up to be made, and there's much instruction and teaching that must take place. But I saw this open door with my own eyes. The Japan Baptist Convention has adopted a very ambitious goal. They have 70 churches now. They're hoping to have 140 by 1963, the end of our Jubilee advance. And that's no mean accomplishment, to double the number of churches in that land in that length of time. They're challenging us to match each couple that they send out in the various prefectures with a missionary couple, where the two can be teammates and go out to plant New Testament churches in these areas where the gospel is not known and is not heard. The door is open. This is the day to claim it, not only in Korea or in Japan, but in Taiwan. Time will not permit to tell about that land. But the door is equally open there. And country after country around this world, this is the hour for those Christians who have got the courage to stand up in obedience to their Lord's command and say, if you can use me, Lord, here am I. Send me. But I remind you of the remainder of our text. Paul said, a wide door for effective work has been opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. But notice he doesn't say, but there are many adversaries, implying that, yes, it's true, here is this marvelous opportunity, but we cannot claim it, we cannot take advantage of it because of all of these problems, because of all of these adversaries, we'll just have to forget it. He has already said, I will stay in Ephesus. He's simply being realistic, that always we make our witness in the face of adversity, in the face of opposition, sometimes a hostile opposition. We are in the very presence of enemies, visible and invisible. And I think we would do you an injustice, any of us who represent the cause of missions, to simply say that here is this wide waiting world sitting with little cup in hand saying, come and fill me. I'm eager to have all that you will give me. This is not the picture you ought to get of your world, for this simply is not true. They are not sitting on the side with bated breath waiting for your arrival. The enemy is at work. Many enemies, many forces, many ideologies which would claim these people body and soul. And I think we must be realistic about them, but ought not to discourage us, the fact that these adversaries are there. It simply ought to make us more realistic about our task and make us claim the grace of God, which has been promised to us abundantly to meet every need. I saw these adversaries, and you're familiar, if you've taken any courses at all here in Christian missions, with them, the culture shock which every new missionary faces. My particular task after I finished preaching in Japan was to check my batting average with the new appointees that I'd helped get ready. On the whole, I came away feeling very well, very good about it. But this culture shock is real, and I found young people who had said to me when they were in the appointment procedure, as some of you are now, oh, there's no problems. I know I won't have any difficulty. I adjust very easily. I'll be able to take it. Don't worry about me. And we sat burning the midnight oil as they unburdened their souls, and I tried not to say I told you so. And I didn't have to, for most of them said yes. I've had to change my tune. This thing is bigger than I thought it was. And it's been harder for me to change gears and to let my weight down and to identify with these people and to get over this wretched language barrier. All these poor Japanese missionaries. Brother Copeland is very sympathetic at this point, I know. 2 years in Tokyo, and they're still just on a first grade level. They're reading the little first grade book. And then they long to preach, and they can't get beyond this obstacle. And what a frustration that is. And it's very real. You need to pray for these new missionaries as they grapple with language. And there's the anxiety for children. You mothers here who have concern about your little ones, This is natural, and you'll have more when you get there, and that's an adversary. It's a bugaboo. And it's something that we ought not to be glib about. It's something that missionary wives, mothers have to face along with their husbands and work through until they get beyond the point of being overly anxious for these little ones. But the health standards are different. Dr. Cawthon says many times to candidates as they come for appointments, you better pray that the Lord will dull your smeller when you go overseas. And that will be very true. But if you have a sensitive nose, you better ask him to desensitize it before you get there. And on we might go. These problems are there. The rising tide of nationalism, I'd put at the head of the list, and I don't have time to elaborate except simply to say, to point to Indonesia, there we have a tremendous opportunity. The people are friendly or warm or responsive. I've never enjoyed preaching anywhere as much in my life. I had to turn heaven and earth to get in, and I was afraid I wasn't going to get out. There's a roadblock at every turn. The government is just like this. The people are so conscious of their freedom that they resist vehemently anti-encroachment, and we don't know how much longer we have there. Rising nationalism in country after country out there. Materialism, the same godless enemy we face here, is out there. And you see it on every hand. But I came away not only conscious of these adversaries, but once again of the tremendous opportunity which is ours. Conscious that we must work while it is day, for the night cometh. Walter Nash, on November 19th in the Indonesian Times, gave me some figures which startled me. He told me that the population of Southeast Asia is now 1,500 million. It's increasing annually at the rate of 25 million. By 1985, it will equal the present world population. And you think of the little handful we have out there. And here we are, this thing, this population explosion. 1,500 million now. By 1985, equal to the present world population. And we're sending out 2 and 3 and 4 East Pakistan. 45 million people, and we have 6 couples there. The laborers are few. Ronald and Evelyn Hill down there in Chonburi outside of Bangkok, trying to witness in a community of some 300,000. We've checked low everywhere and found there's not another Christian of any church, evangelical or Catholic, in that entire area. And Ronald said, is there anybody in sight to come down here and get under this thing with us? Will anybody come and lend a hand? Can you imagine that 300,000 people and you're trying to make your imprint for Christ? But overriding all of the impressions that I came away with, and they are 100-fold and time does not permit, I came away with one overriding impression, and that is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed the power of God unto salvation. I had preached it, I'd lectured on it, I had talked about it, I saw it demonstrated with a freshness which I can never forget. The gospel is indeed good news, and it's God's power at work now in the hearts of those who hear it. Sunday morning in the Mitaka Baptist Church, a brand new little church in Tokyo, so new it doesn't even have a pastor. Dr. Hirano, a deacon in the church about so high, interpreting. One of the finest Christians I'd ever met. I thoroughly enjoyed talking to him before the service. I learned his story afterward. 15 years ago, we were mortal enemies. I would have called him a dirty little Jap, and you would too. He worked for a big dentifrice company there. He was a scientist, a chemist. He's the man who invented the little pill that they gave to the kamikaze pilots to give them the courage to go in and not come out. You see, these Japanese young men wanted to live just as much as we. And this myth about them ready to die at the drop of a hat is a myth. They had to have pills to do it. And he invented them. His wife said he was as mean as the devil himself. She was a Christian. He rejected the Church of Christ and the gospel. He had no time for it. The nation and the emperor. This was all he knew. And to them he gave his allegiance. At that morning, we spoke as friend to friend. We spoke as brother to brother. He was a mouthpiece for God, and I preached the gospel through him. What happened? Following the war, when he came back and his world had crumbled, there was a Christian witness there from the United States. Not a missionary, because missionaries hadn't been able to get back in yet. A GI, a layman, who loved the Lord and loved his word, And it took time to bring clothing and food down to this neighborhood that had been ravaged by bombs. And Hirano saw something in that GI that he couldn't account for. And at first he asked his wife, what's this man's gimmick? What's he after? What's his object? What does he want? What's he trying to do? And she said, he's a Christian. And finally, Dr. Hirano went to a service where the Bible was being taught in English. He knew English very well, being a university professor. To make a long story short, he found Jesus Christ as he heard the gospel. Today, that man and his wife moved through that community doing personal soul winning. They are responsible for 85% of the conversions that have taken place in that little church of 60 members. He and his wife give more than 20% of their income to the Lord's work, and every night of the week, they have 25 different students into their home for discussion, for he is a professor at International Christian University. I saw before my very eyes what God can do when his gospel is preached. Here was a man who'd set his face like flint against any entreaty of his wife to consider the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it was preached, it pierced his heart. And we who had been mortal enemies just 10 or 15 years ago were that morning one in Jesus Christ. That is being repeated around our world, and you can be a part of it. Our Father, we pray.